Open your Bibles, please, with me to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. And if you're familiar with this scripture and the scriptures, you know that this is, we refer to this as the woman at the well. So once you find your place, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the Bible. That's why we're here, Lord. We're here for lots of reasons, but Father, it's right that our time in Your Word should really be the centerpiece of our worship time. Lord, Your Holy Spirit is the chief interpreter in our lives, and I pray that You Yourself would give us ears to hear. Bless Your people through Your Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 4, if you were reading through, there's a whole lot in John chapter 1, 2, and 3. Enough in John chapter 1, 2, and 3 that the whole thesis of the Gospel of John is already answered. In the end of the Gospel, John tells us that the reason he wrote is so that you might believe. That you might believe and you would have life in Him, in Christ. In John chapter 3, we know that verse so well, don't we? We know it so well, we say it too fast sometimes. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall never perish, but have eternal life. John 3:17 is even better. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The whole purpose of the gospel is already addressed up through the first three chapters. We learned about in chapter 1 Jesus as the Creator. We learned about chapter 2 Jesus, it's further demonstrated, and He cleanses the temple the way a king would do it. The king enters into the gates of the temple. That's fulfilling what the prophet already said. The king would come suddenly into His temple. And, oh yeah, by the way, He turned over a whole bunch of tables and proved to them who is the king. And then He takes a master of Israel and He says to him, you're a teacher, you're a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? How embarrassing. I mean, I like Nicodemus, but apparently he was supposed to know this. So by the time we come to chapter 4, now we have Jesus and the disciples moving into Samaria. We're going to read the passage here in just a moment. But it's because the Pharisees were seeing Jesus' ministry increase. Remember, they were already really afraid of John the Baptist for different reasons. So John the Baptist had a very high profile, but Jesus is starting to have a higher profile. So they sort of wisely said, maybe we should just move north here for a moment. And so they're passing through Samaria on their way up to Galilee. And that's where this scene takes place. Well, let's read in the passage and then we'll come back and look in it with more specifics. We're in John chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus Himself baptized not but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh He to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, that's noontime. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for the disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto Him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water, the well water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come thither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, the Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will teach us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The purpose of John chapter 4 verses 1 through 26 is to encourage us with what I guess we could call the impartiality of the gospel message. We see now the witness of Christ extend beyond traditional Jewish boundaries with the same offer of eternal life to arguably the lowest strata of Israeli society, this Samaritan woman. We have an outline that we can put up. We have 3 points. Christ approaches us as we are. We're going to see that in the first 15 verses. Point number 2, Christ challenges us to examine our hearts. This is going to be a key passage really here in verses 16 through 20. And then Christ wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And I can't tell you how important of a section this is in our church, our cultural church here in America today. Christ wants you to know that the salvation he offers is available to any person who's willing to be challenged with their own sin. Isn't that the first step? So that they can enter into a renewed, born-again relationship with God. Look at point number 1 here, verse number 1. Christ approaches us as we are. Isn't that pretty much what he's done? In his omnipotence, he pauses at this well. You know, we could talk a long time about, what did Jesus know what he was going to do? Or, you know, that sort of thing. I think that he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he followed the will of the Father. So I think Jesus was constantly, as really we should be, constantly trying to discern what is God's will in this moment. For him, it's a little different. It's what's the Father's will. So we know that he set aside largely his deity or aspects of his deity, although he seems to have full access to his deity when he needs it, right? Listen, Jesus was fully God and fully man at all times. But he looks very human when he stops at a well and he's thirsty and hot and tired. That's fully human for you. This is as Philippians chapter 2 talks about, that he put on the likeness of sinful flesh, and he became a servant. He humbled himself So he was not playing a part. This is going to be really important to this passage. He wasn't playing a part. He was really in this. Now, her last comment in this section, I'm really looking at verse number 9, really sets the tone of the interaction. This interaction wasn't supposed to be happening. Not to mention that she's a woman. Jews and Samaritans have no dealings, no associations. The Greek here means to use together with. And it almost sounds like drinking from the same cup. I mean, we know about this in our own culture. There used to be different water fountains in America for different people. So here it's Jews and Samaritans, we don't even drink from the same cup. Why are you asking me? Ironically, note that the Jews later dismiss Jesus as call him a Samaritan in chapter 8, verse 48. Jesus answered, of course, in verse 7, he says, "Give me to drink." She says, How is this even possible? Why are you talking to me? And Jesus gives her, and I love what he says in verse 10. "If you knew," isn't that wonderful? "If you knew who I was." Now, if a human says this, it comes across as boastful. When Jesus says it, it comes across as revelatory. It's almost like he's benevolently now starting to reveal who he truly is. "If you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked him," me, "and he would have given thee living water." This living water, the whole reference is really a double entendre. Living water, strictly speaking, is running water. Okay, usually spring water, river water. In Zechariah 14, it talks about living waters that come out of Jerusalem. And the picture is clearly a river. So living water is moving water. You have living water in your house. You realize this? Turn it on. And it's almost as if at some point she's like, "I want running water in my house." I mean, that's what she's saying. "If you got running water, Culligan man, come on and put it in my house." But see, he's not simply talking about living water. He's talking about what we're going to, actually in later chapter 6, chapter 7, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit really is what he's essentially going to start leading to. On the physical reference, he's referencing this fresh water, but he's using a physical truth to describe a physical thing to describe a heavenly truth. Jesus taught this way all the time. Turn to John chapter 6. Just go ahead two chapters. John 6. I want you to look at this. John 6, starting in verse 33. Now he's talking about bread, almost exactly the same way he's talking about water. He says, John 6, 33, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world." In the context here, he's actually referencing, remember, manna in the wilderness. Manna was bread that came down from heaven. Now he is literally identifying himself with the manna bread. In verse 34, what's their response? Same response as the woman. They say, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." "Oh, you mean I can have bread delivered to my house?" They don't do this anymore. I grew up in South Georgia. They used to deliver milk to our house. We had a little metal milk box in the garage, and every certain day, 2 gallons of milk would show up in the milk box. Remember that? I mean, as apparently some of you all had the same thing. And, it's a lot of convenience. And in John 6:34, they're like, "Oh, yeah, we want home delivery." In verse 35, he disappoints them. "Oh, I'm not talking about, that bread. I'm just talking about heavenly bread. You're not interested in that." He says, "I am the bread of life." It's great truth. "That he that cometh to me shall never hunger." Does that sound familiar? And he says again, "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Hunger and thirst. And these are just really analogies, aren't they? A hunger. You've heard people say, metaphorically, "I have a hunger," right? "I have a need for speed." we hunger for a lot of things. But he's talking about, folks, the deepest human hunger, the deepest human thirst. Back here in John chapter 4, in verse 10, when he mentions living waters, this is part of a great Old Testament analogy. And I just preached on this not long ago. And you don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah chapter 2 says this, Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see the difference? A cistern is like this big hole in the ground that you put water in. And you know, it gets a little stagnant. You know, it's just kind of, it's not living, it's not moving, it's just sitting there. And if you don't put a cover over it, you know, leaves get in it and stuff, and it's sort of like you got to boil it. I mean, it's a secondary, you know. But the living, you have access to living waters, but you want stagnant water. But he's not talking about water. He's talking about religion. He's saying your idols are stagnant and lifeless, and you're giving up a fountain of living water for that. This whole mention holds so much truth and so much significance for what our Old Testament says. One commentator says, "Water in a desert place is the difference between life and death." For this reason, it's a familiar theme in the Old Testament, symbolizing the spiritual vibrancy and stability that God brings. It's precisely that kind of difference which Jesus is telling the woman that he can make in her life. The difference between life and death. Folks, a relationship with Christ is not stagnant religion. If you've ever grown up in stagnant religion, you know what I'm talking about. It's just going to church, and at some point you say to yourself, "Why am I here?" Well, folks, if you're in this place right now and you're saying to yourself, "I feel stagnant. Why am I here? What are we doing?" Well, I want you to look around, because there's a whole lot of people here who know why they're here. Because as a believer, when you have new life in Christ, coming to church, coming to a church like this, listening to the Word of God preached, it's like a cool drink of water. We call this room a sanctuary, but really it's not the room. Sanctuary is the sanctuary of the fellowship of the saints. We find sanctuary from the world when we fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. The church is the sanctuary. But if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you don't perceive that at all. You're just sitting in a room and saying to yourself, "Well, he's got 35 minutes. And he's only on point one." In John chapter 7, Jesus said, verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John 7, 38. And in 39, the apostle John writes, "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Here's the point. If you have the Spirit of God, you, according to John 7, 38 and 39, if you're a believer in Christ, you have a fountain of living water in your belly. You have a source of fellowship with God that's implanted right inside you. You have, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 12, what a great question. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Well, yes. I think the answer is yes. Well, see, Jacob, and now this is really interesting to study, because remember Isaac and Jacob, they always went around, you know what they were doing all the time? Digging wells. It's beautiful. God's people were the source, the fathers of the Israelite nation. They were the source of well water for that whole what we would call the Palestine area, so the region. There's no state of Palestine, but there's a region that people refer to as a Palestinian region, right? And they're digging wells all over the place. And, you know, the Philistines at some point were filling in the wells, and other people were filling the wells in. They'd go back and dig them back up. And so Jacob himself is a picture of one who provides water to the nations. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's what the church does today. We've picked up that because God wants us to be water boys and water girls and carting water to the world. This is answered. The only answer to verse 12 is yes, there is a greater one than Jacob is here. Jesus himself said a greater one than Solomon is here. And you could go to Isaiah 43 or other places, and the Lord refers to Israel as Jacob. And he says, "Thou art mine." So Jacob, Israel, belongs to the Lord. So, yes, he in fact is greater. But notice that Jesus doesn't really mention Jacob. How easy would it have been for him to get distracted in this and get into a debate? Can I get a witness? You start talking to somebody and they bring up some socio-political little deal, and then what do we get into? Well, you know, Jacob this and no. He started getting into a little debate. John's disciples did this in chapter 3, verse 25. They get a little debate about cleansing or something like that. And how easy is it to sidetrack God's people? But not Jesus. He stayed focused like a laser beam. He stayed focused on the gospel. Look at verse 13. He just ignores it almost. And he says, "Whosoever drinketh of this well water shall thirst again." At this point, she doesn't realize her spiritual need. Isn't it clear in the passage? Because she keeps responding when he says, he's teaching her, if you drink this physical water, you're going to thirst. If you drink my water, you're never going to thirst. And then in verse 13, she says, I want indoor plumbing, right? She doesn't realize she realizes her physical need for not having to carry her pot at noon to the well, but she doesn't realize her spiritual need of dryness. Or maybe she does. She may be enamored with the good sound of the offer, but she's focused on the practical. She may be skeptical. We're not really sure. We can't read her mind. She may be half-heartedly asking, like, oh, you know, we're not really sure, but what's clear is where her focus is not on the heart issue, is not on the spiritual issue. She doesn't know what she needs. Maybe she's come to a point in her life where she knows that something's missing, but she doesn't know what's missing. There's an ache, there's a void, there's a missing piece. She might say it this way, I know the truth is out there, and when I find it, like me shopping in the grocery store, you know, I know you use a list, I go up the aisle, and when I see it, then I know. And that's how people are theologically. Well, I don't know, but when I see it, then I think I'll know. That sometimes is the problem. It's fair to assume that she's been fooled before, and is probably... I think we can probably assume that she's wary to accept the word of this wandering Jewish teacher. But I think it's also fair to say that she's probably searching. She mentions Messiah, doesn't she? She wants to believe, but she doesn't know who to trust. Folks, I've said this many times. I think the people that are driving by this church right now, I think they want to believe. Not all of them. Most of them. But they don't know who to trust. The important thing to note here, and the point of the outline, is that she doesn't have her act together. She doesn't have it together, but that is just fine. Good enough for God. This is exactly the state that Jesus finds her in need and confused. Folks like this woman are sometimes the most vulnerable. And unfortunately, in desperation, they fall for some pretty foolish things that masquerade as spiritual. I wanted to show you some things, and sometimes these things are funny, but they're also tragic at the same time. Here are some artifacts, and I want to show you some pictures of them. This, it's hard to see, but these are slices of potatoes. And this is referred to as the Jesus potato. Because they started slicing the potato, they saw the cross in it, and it made a big splash. And so everyone started talking about it. This is a baking pan. And this is called Jesus in the baking pan. Because they burned some, whatever they were cooking, and they claim that that's Jesus' face in the baking pan. And they start to reverence the baking pan. I'm not making this up. This is a cheese sandwich, and you can see that she has sealed it and she's keeping it. This is, she claims, the Virgin Mary in a cheese sandwich. This is what you would call religiously as a relic. And if you're familiar with Eastern Orthodox or other traditions, the relics are really, they actually have bones of the apostles or what they say are the apostles and these types of things, and they venerate them. This is referred to as the nun bun. It actually is what it's called. Now, just so you don't think that I'm just making this stuff up. Okay, this is an actual news article, and the headline is 11 years later, the nun bun mystery remains. It all started at a Bongo Java in Nashville in 1996 when employees found what would quickly become a famous pastry. It was a cinnamon bun with a striking resemblance to Mother Teresa. The nun bun, which it was started to call it, swiftly made world headlines, appearing everywhere from CNN, The Washington Post, and Late Night with David Letterman, and the BBC. Bongo Java shellacked the bun and put it on display. And within weeks, this is the point, listen, within weeks, hundreds of people flocked to the little coffee shop on Belmont Boulevard in Nashville to see it up close. They sold t-shirts and mugs with the bun's image. 9 years later, it was stolen from Bongo Java on Christmas morning. It says here, and I'm quoting from the story, a glass case protecting the relic was shattered and only the bun was missing. They offered $5,000 for its return, and 11 years later, it still remains a mystery. Who took it? I'll tell you who took it. Someone who believed that relics could bring them good fortune, good luck, and blessing. Folks, this is real. Here's Jesus granite. Here is Jesus in I think that's a fish stick is what it is. It's Jesus in the fish stick. All of these things are famous and notable for just what you heard in this story. This isn't just one person uploading it on Facebook. These all made a big splash, and they regarded them as relics, as something spiritual. People want to believe, and they'll grasp onto anything that looks spiritual, folks. This is the tragedy, and it's really, it's funny and sad. They want something spiritual, exciting, and new. And it's not always with artifacts. Counterfeits come in many forms. False teachers use counterfeit truth to lure folks in to usually meeting surface needs. So they'll preach something like, do you want to be successful, right? In your job? Do you want your best life now? When you get saved, all your troubles will end. When I got saved, all my troubles began. Some teach, if you have faith, you can be healed of your afflictions. Folks, that's a teaching from hell. And that will destroy the faith of people. Tragically, these false teachings are gobbled up by vulnerable people, and they make converts to a group, but not to Christ. But thankfully, God even uses these things, as strange and silly as they are, they use these things, even these failures, to bring us to the end of ourselves. Psalm 103 says, He knoweth our frame, that we're dust. He wants you to come to Him just as you are. Even with some of these false assumptions, even with these silliness, he says, you know what? Just lay them down at the cross and come to me. Sometimes a person, you know, they just need space to repent. Sometimes we just need to give people space. You know, I know you want to go to the mall and slap people on the head with the Bible. I do. And it's like, whap, just believe. Can't you see it? You know. But they just need a little space. Let them make their mistakes. Yes. Just let them make their mistakes. They'll find you. If you love them and you're consistent, they will find you. And they'll ask you. They need time enough to go through the trial and error process to see the philosophies and the fakes of the world don't hold the answers to their thirst and to their hunger. Come to Christ just as you are, failures and all. Christ doesn't want you to clean up your life. He just wants you and I to come to the end of our self-sufficiency. I think that's where this woman was. And that's why Christ started looking so attractive to her. In point number two, we're seeing that Christ challenges us to examine our hearts. And he, in verse 16, he turns right to this. And I'm so amazed how focused he is. He says, go call thy husband and come hither. Uh-oh. You know, Jesus, you had to go there, right? He just goes right to the most controversial thing you could say to this poor woman. And of course, he is God's son. He is omniscient. This is his omniscience in work here, okay? So you can't do this quickly. But I would argue that you and I are able to do this in time with people. If you have enough patience, enough love for somebody, you can speak directly to them. You realize that, right? You can say challenging things to people when that person knows that you love them. Now, we know he's different. He's God's son. But there's no difference in the way we can minister to someone. If they know you love them, you can say, what about your husband? What about your situation? He says here in verse 18, he says, you've had five husbands. And she doesn't throw her pot at him or walk away because she senses something. Jesus knows the woman's need better than even she does. He is purposely diving into a sensitive personal issue of sin so that he can deal with her heart matter. It's very important. See, sometimes we don't want to be impolite, so we avoid heart matters. But Jesus, he's diving right in there. You need tact, folks. You need to be tactful. You need to be loving. But sometimes you need to go there. He's not anymore now speaking to her intellect. Now he is speaking to her moral conscience. She answers, I think shortly in verse 17, I have no husband. She doesn't elaborate. She just says, I have no husband. Like, buddy, don't go there. That's how I read it. And then he gets her attention. He has her attention by the end of verse 18. But is it because he knew her story or because he knew her guilt? That makes a difference. Think about it. His omniscience revealed her past, but the law revealed her guilt. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 23, the Bible says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Justified, made righteous, born again. You're made righteous by faith, but Jesus is bringing the law into the picture to say, you're a sinner, aren't you? You know, I would even say it this way. You can't be saved unless you know that you're a sinner. Right? If I don't have need of a solution to my sin, what do I need a Savior for? Here is the great purpose of the law outlined. Paul shows us in Galatians 3 that the law examines and instructs our heart. to understand the nature of our own sin. It's the Ten Commandments. It just reveals your sin. Jesus must gently help this woman to fully understand her need for the living water before he even tells her how to get it. One commentator said, before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. The reason is that the law condemns our disobedience and so brings us under its curse or judgment, but Christ has redeemed us from the law's curse by becoming a curse for us. It is in this sense that Christ is the end of the law. He's the solution to our sin state. Now, here's where they turn a corner here. And look at verse 20. See, this is called throwing gas on the fire, by the way. This is a controversy. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship. The issue is Mount Gerizim versus Mount Moriah. And this is the big argument between Samaritans and Jews. In other words, she changes the subject. Have you ever talked to someone about spiritual things and they just, boop, change the subject? It's called a defensive mechanism. And here, not only defensive, in her case, might be even offensive. She's throwing gas on the fire. She's bringing up not only a theological issue, but even a political issue. She's going all great guns here. And what would a Pharisee say? Well, let me tell you. And he'd know the whole history. He'd know the whole theology, and he would give her a very clear recitation of why Mount Gerizim, historically, politically, theologically, should be rejected. And what would she do? She'd be carrying her water pot while he was still talking, and she'd say, those guys are all the same. Now, Jesus doesn't take the bait. He only gives a slight nod to the controversy. You see in verse 21, he references the mountains, but he stays on the gospel message. Here's what he wants her and us to do. And this is his point here in the passage. And I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 13 and then also 1 Corinthians 11, and the admonition is the same. It says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. You take a look in the mirror. There's so many places in the Bible where this admonition is given. In 2 Corinthians 13 it says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And I would even say that to you this morning. Hey, I'm glad you're in a Baptist church. I'm glad that you come to this church often. But do you examine yourself whether you're in the faith? You're in a church, but are you in the faith? That's a big difference. Pastor said last week, I think if you're in a garage, it'll make you a car. If you're in a church, it'll make you a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This communion service that's in the focus in 1 Corinthians 11 is the most intimate moment that the church has. Communion. It's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's done with great examination. Well, if the repetition of it is done with examination, how about the first time one receives Christ? Yet, listen, there's nothing in the bread and the juice. There's nothing spiritual in it. It is a memorial, true. But the picture is a picture of that first time that you examined your own heart and said, Lord, I need you. You could go to a Hindu right now, over in India, and you can say, believe in Jesus. And they'll say, oh, yes, sure, no problem. In fact, I heard a story once of a one saying it to a Hindu, and they said, oh, yes, and placed Jesus' picture on their own altar with all their other gods. The Hindus actually teach, and you get the varying stories, but they say that Jesus is the son of Krishna, so they worship Jesus too. They've actually brought Jesus into their pantheon to explain it. No problem. But see, you would say to the Hindu, and I say to you today, only Jesus. Only Jesus for your hunger. Only Jesus for your thirst. How could Jesus solve my hunger? Well, if you knew like Jesus said, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask me for water, not the other way around. The answer is not in the examination, but the examination prepares the heart for the next step, which is the decision to believe. And we see that, point number three, Christ wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Starting in verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Now, this is not just an offhand reference of, you know, the time is going to come when this is true. When Jesus refers to His hour, it's really a technical reference. Christ's hour is a major theme of the Gospel of John. And it relates to the glorification of Jesus in His death and His resurrection. His hour. The entire life of Jesus was positioned toward this purpose. I want you to turn, just quickly, go to John chapter 12. And you see it really in focus. John 12, 27. Garden of Gethsemane. John 12, 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It's great. This is what Jesus is doing with the woman at the well. He's drawing her to Him. We say in evangelism, we're talking about draw the net. You heard of that before? Like fishing, that sort of hymn. Jesus says, I will draw all men to me in that hour. When this hour comes, He will be drawing all people, not to a physical location, not to Gerizim, not to Moriah, not to Jerusalem, not to Israel. He's drawing all men to Himself. It's not about a day anymore. It's not about a place anymore. It's about a person. It's about this person of Messiah. Verse 23, the hour cometh and now is. Folks, listen to this. This applies to you and I. When true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you realize that there's a whole lot of worship in their day and in our day, whole lot of worship going on. I can tell you, Cindy Ann can tell you more. India is a very spiritual place, very spiritual. If you watch NDTV or any of their news, they're always talking about temple and gods and different things. And it infuses every part of their society and they don't blush to talk about it. There's a whole lot of worship going on, but he talks about true worshipers. True worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth, and here's why it's so important for us to deal with the heart issues first. This is where true salvation initiates, in the heart. And where true worship resides. Listen, you have to deal with heart issues because true worship, it happens right here. And if you're bored in our services and you sit there and say, I just can't get anything, this is a heart issue. Because worship, we are worshiping God right now. Do you realize that? Worshiping isn't like this and like this. I mean, that's not worship. Worship comes here. You can worship God in prayer. You can worship God in the Word. You can worship God with your tithes and offerings. Worship begins here. And if you don't have Jesus in your heart, as we say, then how can you worship? Romans 10:10 says this, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know why? Because Jesus taught that your mouth is connected to your heart, and what's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. A.W. Pink said, worship proceeds from the heart, a redeemed heart occupied with God, It's expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. True spiritual worship is quiet, reverential, engaging the worshiper with God Himself. And the effect is to leave with a peaceful heart and a renewed spirit. True worship can only proceed out of a heart in which Christ resides. The only way to worship in spirit and in truth is to be born again. So the question is, and it's a very simple question, have you been born again? Well, I'm not sure, Pastor Farley. Then you need to examine yourself. Everything else would be counterfeit. Jesus says this in Matthew 15:8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Folks, there's a whole... Now let's take it away from the Hindus, and let's bring it to the Christians in America. There's a whole lot of worship going on that's in vain. Jesus is speaking of an external whitewashed, fake worship. To these types of worshipers, church is only a social club. Notice in Matthew 15, verse 9, he references the teacher, and although you may not be a formal teacher, please know that the example that you set as a born-again Christian is teaching. It's a witness of what you believe, true or false. If you're not a Christian, if you're a religionist, then you're still teaching other people how to be false. True worship is demonstrated by a person who is experiencing a true relationship with God. Jesus calls it born again. I love that term because you can't break it. It is so clear and so clearly describes the renewal, the regeneration, the recreation that God brings into the world through Christ. Jesus, in John chapter 2, is seen, demonstrated, John chapter 1, as the creator. And now we're starting to see him as the recreator. Peter expands on this with the admonition to grow, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hey, if you're born again, that's great. But are you growing? And if you're not born again, don't expect to grow, because growth has to come through something that is born, right? You can't grow if you're not born. If you're dead, you're not going to grow. How can you grow if you've not been born? Are you growing? Your knowledge of Scripture, your knowledge of the Lord, these can add to your walk. Ignorance of these things will detract from your life. They'll detract from your worship. Let's talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth. You need knowledge. You need this knowledge in order to even worship rightly. There's no in between. 1 Timothy 2, I wanted to add this verse only because we see this as an end to our worship. We see this as an end to our spiritual life. And I just love this verse. 1 Timothy 2:2, all these things are true that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Isn't that beautiful? This is what we're in this for. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Growth knowledge. Sometimes we'll agree with you. That's called assurance. Growth knowledge sometimes will not agree with you, and this is called conviction. But it's all good. Finally, look at verse 25. This is the moment. She says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. She probably went to Sunday school as a child. She heard some of these things. She hasn't rejected them. Sounds like she believes that this is going to be true. She hasn't rejected it. Jesus say it to her, I that speak unto thee am he. What a beautiful verse for a Jewish person. She says, Messiah is coming, I'm watching for him. Jesus plainly says, I am Messiah. Everything that the Old Testament says about Messiah, it says it about Jesus. Don't miss it. She believes the truth that Messiah is coming, and now she's ready to trust personally in Jesus as her personal Savior. See the difference? She had the theology, she just hadn't made it personal. She had the Sunday school lesson, she just never made it personal. I experienced this myself. I grew up in church. I had all the truth, and I didn't reject it one bit. But then this very truth was made plain to me. Tom, you need to receive Christ personally. Not as the Savior of the world. Good for the world. Glad for the world. What about you? Is He the Savior of you? And all Jesus says, all through this gospel, read the Gospel of John from the beginning to the end, what He says is, believe. In John chapter 1, turn there with me, just very quickly. And this is a beautiful picture of the same idea of believing. It's the idea, and I think of communion sometimes with this as a picture of this. But look what it says. As many as received Him. It's like a football handoff. It's like a gift. We just celebrated Christmas. You hand people things. I love you. Have this gift. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, He is the gift of God. And 1:12 says, you must receive Him. And if you have received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. A spiritual transaction is taking place in the life of this woman, in her heart. When a person gets to this point, the trust doesn't have to be forced, really, in her life. Now nobody can stop it. It's right there before her, and all she needs to do, and she does do it, because if you read the rest of the passage, she goes running. And that's what I've experienced. When a person receives Christ, they get all happy. They want to do two things. If you've ever led someone to Christ, you know this is true. They want to do two things. Well, there's three things happen. First, they get all happy. Second thing is, they want to read the Bible. And the third thing is, they want to go tell somebody. Their most, the person they love the most. And they start going telling people. And this is exactly, she becomes an evangelist. And no one even had to tell her. You know, you really need to, lady, I got to give you instructions, you know. And so the question is for you and I right here, have you received Christ? I received communion this week. Good for you. Have you received Christ? In your heart, have you examined yourself like this lady? Have you taken all the truth that you have in your head and allowed it to come down and translate into a personal trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? You'll never thirst. You'll never hunger. Sorry, not my words. His words. And this is for you. And if you're a born-again Christian, just know that this same Savior you can trust, and He wants you to grow in that same Christ life and be like the woman and run and go tell others. Amen?